defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness.
Please pray with me. So, my Father, I look to you now. I look to you for help. I look to you to guard my tongue and my heart, that they would be riveted by truth and not by any desire for self-advancement or honor or any desire to please man. Father, I want to preach in the presence of God. And I pray that my dear brothers and sisters and visitors here would listen in the presence of God, not in the presence of Mike Francis. Father, we want to be under your word. And so now, in a passage that seems, again, 2 weeks in a row, so alien to the world in which we see ourselves living from day to day, only you, Father, can bring it to life for us and to show how it makes connections with our lives here. And I believe that's your purpose this morning. And so, Father, we ask that what you would do now is that you would rivet our hearts together on the power of the work of Christ, the power of a death to secure eternal life for all who will come to him. And so, Lord, we pray especially that you would have mercy this morning on any unbelievers here, that indeed now, my brothers and sisters in Christ, they join together with me asking for the sake of these folks that you would draw them to yourself today. Maybe through this word, maybe through witnessing the sacrament, perhaps, Father, through one of the songs. But, Lord, that you would act mightily on your saving purposes in the world in this place this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to, it's a long passage, it's a complicated passage, and to make matters worse, I want to start from the back end. And there are a couple of reasons for that. I want your heart and your mind, I wanted my heart and my mind this week to be riveted by one statement in this passage, and it's the statement that comes at the end. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Did you know when you walked in here that the universe was set up that way? Did you know that the universe is structured in a way so that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness? It does not matter if you know general and special relativity. It does not matter if you know gravity. It does not matter if you know algebra or calculus or financial accounting, macroeconomics, microeconomics. It doesn't matter if you play the piano or sing like an angel. If you do not know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You see, there is no more fundamental knowledge in the universe for any human being to have about how to get on in the universe. There is no more crucial knowledge than to know this verse. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Not just maybe a distant hope of forgiveness. There is no forgiveness. And you see, that's not what we're taught. It's not how we live. It's not the soup our culture immerses us in. It's not what we learn on the fly. And yet, it is the thing we all know deep inside. Deep inside. And so I think we have to start at the back end of this passage, because unlike the Hebrews, who were the original recipients of this letter, we just forget that this is how the universe is set up. Or maybe no one's ever told us. Maybe you came in here, maybe it's your first time in a church, and you're sitting here going, what is up with these people? Every song is about blood. Oh my goodness. I was praying for you as we sang these songs at the beginning of the service, because it is alien. And I remember when I first was being pulled into the orbit of Jesus Christ, I just couldn't understand how the talk of love that was inexhaustible could coexist with so much emphasis upon a brutal, bloody death. And then what I learned is that what sin has done in the universe is taken the greatest beautiful things and has utterly ruptured and twisted and broken them. And that not only was I a spectator of that process, I was an accomplice. And so are all of us. And then I saw that it was by blood that the Lord brought me near to Him. My rebellion against Him was costly. It was not an idle tempest in a teapot. It shook the universe. And so God had to shake the universe to remedy it. And He did on the cross. Now this cross is clean. The real cross, I mean, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. The real cross was ugly. And it was a brutal instrument of terrible execution. And if you don't know that Christianity at its heart is about death and blood, then you will never know the real Christianity. And I know that this is not what you came in here wanting to hear. But my job is not to tell you what you want to hear. My job is to tell you what God's Word says. And I do not want your blood on my hands. I do not want your blood on my hands. So the first reason is that we need to start backwards is that this passage is hard, and I want to make sure that we know why blood is so necessary to forgiveness, because it's not obvious to us. But the second reason is in light of yesterday's events. You know, when events, very sad events like yesterday happen, we are not supposed to be just spectators of those events. Okay? It was God's providence in each of our lives that we would be exposed to this awful explosion of this wonder of human technology. And the question each of us should be asking when events like that happen, yesterday or 9/11, is what does, even though we weren't on the space shuttle or in the buildings or know anyone who was in either of those places and who died, the question we should be asking is, what does God want to teach me from these events? Why are my eyes open to these events? Now, it's never going to be just one thing. And I don't want to suggest to you that there is always one moral to every story. But there is at least one lesson for each of us that just screams from the sky. And it is this. As I was listening to the technical reporters yesterday on NPR describe the speed at which the space shuttle was moving, you know, 18 times the speed of sound, something like 12,000 miles an hour. I mean, I can't even imagine how fast that is. And then the temperature of the tiles as the space shuttle is pulled down by the massive weight of Earth into its gravitational pull, you know, and the heat, 3,000 degrees heat, that if the space shuttle is just a little bit off at its angle of approach, the thing will incinerate. Unless the insulation of the tiles is just perfect and without flaw or damage, there is no way that the space shuttle can make it back to Earth. I was just overcome by the sheer force that space shuttle had to endure over and over and over again. And then when I heard that probably, no one knows for sure, but probably what happened is that sometime in liftoff, right? Something struck the left wing and created a flaw, maybe in a tile, maybe on the wing of the edge of the wing, whatever it was. And that this thing had gone into space and for 16 days had the flaw. But it wasn't until the space shuttle had to approach Earth again and come in through the atmosphere that flaw no longer was latent, but was the very thing on which the whole success of the mission and the safety of those people depended. Because it was only as the space shuttle came in contact with the gravity of Earth re-entering the atmosphere that vulnerability, which had been there all along, suddenly became obviously fatal. Now, my point in that analogy is this. If you think that the forces that pull the space shuttle back into the atmosphere are strong, if you are overwhelmed by the sheer magnitude of the gravity of the Earth in being able to just pull and heat something up that high and cause so much destruction, I tell you, my friends, that the force of the gravity of God's holiness is so mighty, and so it should frighten you, that if your life comes into contact with that holiness, are you sure that you will not be unsafe? Are you sure? You know, you can live your life, a long life, and live as though you were not conscious of the flaw in yourself, your own sin. And you can live in a way, in fact, our culture will make it very easy for you to live in a way where you think that, you know what? Okay, I got a hole in my wing. I got a limp in my soul. So does everybody else. Not as bad as him. I'm definitely not Saddam Hussein or that nut in North Korea. Oh, but they're not the standard. They're not the standard. You don't look sideways at the throne of God. You look up. And every life is in the orbit of God's gravity, whether you know it or not. And your life is moving toward the frontier where you will be evaluated, just as the space shuttle was. And the question for every human being is, where will you find protection to be able to withstand that encounter? The atmosphere is not negotiable. NASA cannot send the space shuttle up hoping that maybe on this mission, maybe the atmosphere won't be so inhospitable when the space shuttle needs to return. So I hope you aren't banking on God's holiness giving way, that maybe He'll be looking the other way when you come before Him. That's not the case at all. But the glory of this passage that I just am so grateful to God for is that there is an answer. There is an answer for everyone that is available. You see, no one needs to read verse 22 in despair. No one in this room this morning needs to despair when you hear that God's Word says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Do you know why you don't need to despair? Because God Himself has provided the blood for you to be sheltered with. This is not just bread and grape juice. Yes, it is just bread and grape juice, but what it is meant to evoke for us is the memory of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of the Savior of the earth. And there is in that blood a power to render every human who will come within the orbit of its shelter utterly safe in the presence of God. Now, when we looked at the tabernacle last week, I told you that I hoped that the text would function like Galileo's telescope. Do you remember that? Galileo lived in the middle of a world where most people thought the earth was flat and the earth was the center of the universe and everything, the earth was stationary and everything flowed around the earth. But then this Italian mathematician decides he's going to build a telescope to look out of the frame of reference in which he's buried. And he looks out, and what does he see? He sees Jupiter has moons that are going around Jupiter, not the earth. He sees that the moon is not perfect. He knows that the people are wrong because he knows now he's gotten a glimpse of reality as it really is, and he knows that reality as it really is very different from the way most people think about it. And I told you that the picture of the tabernacle was like Galileo's telescope. It shows us the way the universe is structured, God's preciousness, man's alienation from God due to the the scourge of man's sin, and that man's approach to God has to be mediated through the death of substitute victims. Okay? Because sin is costly. God is precious. Alienation from Him is a terrible tragedy. And so this part of chapter 9 does exactly the same thing. It's another glimpse. You didn't know, many of you, when you came in here, that blood was central to the structure of the universe, but it is. It is. And so what the telescope shows us this morning, again, as we look at blood, is that there is a tragedy. There is a tragedy, as I said last week. There's a tragedy at the heart of every human life. An unspeakably terrible tragedy. And Paul sums it up very well in Ephesians 2:12 when he says that he describes people who are outside Christ, and he says they have no hope and they are without God in the world. See, in a world made by God, to be without God in the world is the ultimate deprivation and the worst form of impoverishment. There's this awful tragedy there. He came in here as an unbleever. Listen to Blaise Pascal, who was a Christian mathematician, I think, in the 17th century. Listen to this quote. He says every man knows this at some level. And he says, there once was in man a true happiness of which now remain to him only the mark and the empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable, that means unchangeable, object, that is to say, only by God Himself. Now, what is he saying? What he's saying, in effect, is read your appetites. Read your appetites, my friends. Is there anything on earth that has ever provided for you lasting satisfaction or joy? Are you ever fully content, not peering over the horizon looking for that grass that you just are convinced is going to be just a tad greener? Is that not the story of every human life? We are on an unending quest to seek something that is absent, that we're not finding in the present. And what Pascal is saying is read your soul to know why you are that way. Because the reason you're that way is you were made for an infinite satisfaction. You and I were designed with a capacity, okay, to enjoy the greatest joy and the greatest good. And that greatest good and joy is God alone. And yet we spend our life, you've got an infinite hole in our souls, and we spend our life trying to fill it with sex and money and the things that money buys and food and knowledge and skills and reputation, and we're still hungry. We're still hungry. How could that be? It's because St. Augustine was right. When he says to God in his book, The Confessions, he says, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. So the tragedy, my friends, is that we are without God in the world if we're outside Jesus Christ. And yet our souls will find lasting satisfaction nowhere else. We look at the present and we say, not good enough. We must look to things that are absent for the help that we're not finding in the present. Now, when you hear that, you might say, okay, maybe I'm persuaded. Maybe now I get it. Now I understand the forces in my life. They're so strong. I understand why I have these appetites that nothing ever satisfies. I understand that. Okay, now that I've got that information, then everything should be okay, right? Because really, my basic need was just new information. What I needed to know was truth. And truth is good. This is a church. You should be about truth. And that should be enough, right? Well, it should be. But it's not, because it's not the whole truth. Because not only is there a huge tragedy at the heart of every human life, but there's treason at the heart of every human life. There's cosmic treason in every human life. And here's what I mean. Man's basic problem is not ignorance. Your basic struggle in life, the biggest struggle in your life, is not ignorance. It's not new information about who God is. Your basic struggle in life is that the information that you already have about God, deep in your soul, because His signature and fingerprints are over every atom in you, is that you've rejected that knowledge. You say, well, wait a second. I haven't betrayed God. I mean, come on. I mean, I didn't betray God. Betrayal is something you do consciously. I came in here as an unbeliever because some of my friends invited me. I just didn't know. I just didn't know. I didn't betray God. You can't betray somebody unconsciously, can you? Well, you probably can't, but you didn't betray God unconsciously, and neither did I before I came to Christ. Look in your Bibles at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. And if you didn't bring a Bible, what I'm going to ask one of our members to do right now is to call out the page number. I don't have it. I was supposed to get it before the service, and I forgot. What is the page number in our pew Bibles of Romans 1, verses 18 through 23? 796. Thank you, Garnet. If you're a visitor with us, please pull your pew Bible out and look at this text. 796. Romans 1. Now, this is true about every human being. Paul is making a universal series of universal statements here about every human being outside of Jesus Christ. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Well, we need to find out who those men are, because that's going to be bad when the wrath of God is revealed against them. "Men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Okay, so men are, God's wrath is building up because men are suppressing the truth unrighteously. That means they know the truth, right? Well, that's what Paul says in verse 19. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them." So God is showing you and has shown you from the instant you were born that He existed. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." Clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made. So the world screams. It screams to every person. I don't care where you grew up. If you grew up in an Islamic nation, or you grew up in a Buddhist nation, you grew up in a Shinto nation, you grew up in an atheistic home like I did, every tree screamed to me that God existed. Every time I looked at the sky, it said, "God exists and He is all-powerful." And I said, "I want none of it." So did you. "Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks." Which essentially means they didn't worship Him. Don't think that you could get away and avoid what Paul's talking about in verse 21 by just occasionally saying grace over your meals. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about a little, "and thanks for the food, God." He's talking about a heart that recognizes that everything comes from God and that gives praise back to God for His generosity. "But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Now, if you know the story of man in the Bible, you know that God created man to be the image bearer of God. That unlike every other creature in the universe, man alone was to have the task of representing God in the world. There is no higher task for a creature than to represent God. Animals don't represent God. They don't bear His image. Man does. And yet man said, "You know what? I know that You're powerful. I know that You exist. I know that You created all things. And you know what? I would rather worship a snake." Now, it's not just intelligence or the lack thereof that makes somebody turn from worshiping the God of glory to worshiping a snake. It's hostility toward God that makes somebody do that. It's not just a lack of information. It's a disposition of the heart. And what Paul is saying is this is true of everybody. This is cosmic treason. And you have to know that God's Word says this is true of every human being. So if you came in here thinking that you were friendly toward God, even though you're outside of Jesus Christ, Paul, if he were here, would say, "I just described you. I just described you." And that's a terrible place to be because of where we started in verse 18, which is that the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is being revealed. It is being revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed. As you look at that cross, you should see the wrath of God against sin. That's not all you should see, but you should see at least that. Okay. So there's treason in the heart of man toward God. We don't have time to go to Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13, but look that up later, because even there, you know, God's own chosen people, the Jews, they failed so miserably. He says, has anything ever happened like this in the universe? This is the Mike Francis paraphrase. Has anything like this ever happened in the universe? A people who had a God who was the fountain of living waters cast me aside and tried to dig cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. I don't want to live near the fountain of God's mercy and grace. Give me a canteen so I can be on my own. Okay? That's treason. And both those things are at the heart of every life. There's tragedy because we're without God, but it gets worse than that because we are alienated from Him by our own sin. It's not just that we don't know about Him and we need new information. It's that our hearts are so hard toward Him. We want to be king of our lives. We don't want Him to be king of our lives. We want to serve ourselves. We don't want to serve Him. We don't want to be bothered. We want Him to be available when we're ready for Him. Okay? And that's just the bottom line. And that's a bad setup because God is jealous for His own glory. And that creates a huge problem in the world that is only remedied by the blood of Jesus Christ. So what does the blood tell us, friends? What does the blood tell us? Well, you know that the appearance of blood, think about it, the appearance of blood, you know, nobody faints when they see water spilled. You ever thought about that? Nobody faints when they bring a pitcher of water in and put it on the table. I guarantee you that if I brought a pitcher of blood and put it on the table at next week's fellowship luncheon, not only would nobody sit with me, but there would be people who would keel over and I'd probably be the first one. I would have been a lousy Levite because I have a very queasy stomach when it comes to blood. Now, why is that? Why do people faint when they see blood? Why? Do you know why I think they faint? You know why I think I faint? It's because when we see blood, we know that something really bad has happened. Right? Because we're not supposed to see blood. We only see blood, although it's necessary for life, we only see it when something is very wrong. Right? When something has been ruptured or torn or mutilated. Okay? Something is seriously amiss if you see blood. And we instinctively know that blood is about life. We know that. And so when it's spilled, it's a tragedy like it was yesterday. It's a tragedy. So, what is the blood of Jesus? What is the blood of the sacrifices? I mean, this is thick going in this passage, talking about the covenant and how the covenant was inaugurated with blood. I know in some of your translations, it uses the word testament, starting in verse 16, I think. Am I right? NIV, I think, may translate that testament. Well, and the NAS says covenant there. And the reason for that is there's a lot of debate about this. And I'll tell you where I come down on this. Not that it matters. Not that I'm right, but just so you know the art position I'm going to be arguing from. And the only reason I'm bringing this up is because I know it's there and you're saying, what is this about testament when you read covenant? Is that the Greek word for covenant is the same word that's used to describe a will. And so many commentators and translators think that what's happened here is that as the writer's starting to explain in verse 16 where he says, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. They're saying, well, that doesn't make sense in terms of a covenant because how could you have a covenant with a dead person? That makes more sense if you think of it as a will, right? Because the will is only effective when the person who made it dies, right? That's wrong, by the way, as a matter of law. A will is ambulatory, right, boss? Is when you make it, it walks with you. It's effective when you execute it. So the translators who haven't been to law school, they just kind of lose out on this subtlety. Okay, so you have an advantage. And my hourly rate here on Sundays is so much lower than it would have been in my office. Okay?
But I think the word should be translated covenant because that's how the writer has been unfolding his argument. That's the emphasis in chapter 8, the new covenant. Again, it's the point in verse 15. It talks about Jesus being the mediator of a new covenant, God's relationship with humanity, initiating a relationship that's not a vague, undefined relationship. There are promises, specific promises that God makes when He relates to humanity. He says, I'm going to bless you in this way. I'm going to put my laws on your hearts. I'm going to renew your heart. I'm going to bless you with my spirit. I'm going to change you from the inside out. Those are specific promises. That's a covenant. Well, how do we explain death then? What role does death have? Well, the role that death has with it is if you know your Old Testament, you know that in Hebrew, when you say make a covenant, what you literally mean is cut a covenant. That's the expression in the Hebrew. You don't make a covenant like you just put it in the oven and pull it out, and there it is, you made a covenant. You cut a covenant. That's the idiom. And what that means is that's a picture of what you get in Genesis 15. Do you remember when Abraham and God makes the covenant with Abraham and he says, okay, split the animals down the middle. Do you remember this from Genesis 15? You should know this. That's a really important chapter. Okay, you really should. Abram splits the animals and then he falls asleep because he's waiting for God to show up. You remember that? He falls asleep and he wakes up and it's evening and he sees this like image of this smoking cauldron pot, fiery pot, move down through the middle of the animals. You know this story? See how cool the Old Testament is? You need to look at this stuff. Now, what is it? And then Abram gets it. He understands totally what's going on. We read the story and we go, what is that? What that is? Why are those animals split? And why is the person, why is God moving down through the animals? Well, the point is that when you make a covenant biblically, you seal it with blood in this way. You say, if I don't live up to this covenant, may I be split and torn just as these animals are. In other words, this promise is really important and I'm sealing it with blood. And I think what the writer is doing here is he's thinking along those lines and he's saying, at least symbolically, there has to be a death for the covenant to take place because when I make the covenant and I make the promise, what I'm doing is binding myself to God or God is binding Himself to me and He's saying it's so serious that if I fail to do this, there will be death. So I think we should just keep it as covenant. Long explanation. But that's the energy behind what the writer is doing there. Now, what there are two things that the blood shows us. And the first is the bad news, and it shows us sin as it really is. When we see the blood of Christ, when we see the blood of the sacrifices that are offered in the tabernacle, what lesson are we supposed to learn from that? Is it just that we need blood in order to be reconciled to God? Well, it is that. It is that. And that is totally critical. But why? Why blood? Why not something else? Why must it be blood? Is it arbitrary or does it go to the essence of what sin really is? And I think it really goes to the heart of what the biblical portrait of sin really is and how the Bible teaches us about sin. Now, this is not stuff that our world encourages you to know. Our world encourages you to think about sin as, you know, you just did something wrong and it's not as bad as your neighbor. So, you know, just try to improve, okay? Right? I mean, everybody's got foibles, right? And if somebody says they're perfect, well, we know that that person is just a stinking liar, right? So it's kind of good to admit that you have sin, although we don't like that word. Well, I want you to think about what happens to sacrifices in the tabernacle and what happened to the Son of God on the cross. What happened physically is that bodies were ruptured and torn. What was alive was mangled. God did not design a bull to be sacrificed. God designed a bull to live as an animal and to be a servant of man. He did not design a goat to be ripped to shreds and His blood to be poured out on our altar. That's not why God made goats. And when we look at the sacrifices, we look at what happens to the animals in the tabernacle, what we should see and know and say, this is such a sober lesson, we should say, sin destroys, distorts, it enslaves, it mangles, it ruptures, it absolutely wrecks life. Absolutely destroys it. It dehumanizes humans. That's the great tragedy of sin in the Bible, is it takes somebody who is an image bearer of God and it makes them turn into snake and rodent worshipers. At the end of Romans 1. And you know the picture from Mark 5, those of you who are doing the McShane reading this morning, maybe this afternoon. But when you get to Mark 5, you're going to read the story of the demoniac, which is such a glorious story. This man, do you remember this story? The man who's living by the tombs. He's living by the tombs. Can you imagine that? And he's got no clothes, and he's been chained, and he's broken out of his chains, and no one will go near him. And Mark says, very poignantly, he says, he was howling all the time and gashing himself with stones. Self-destruction. No one will go near him. No one will go near him except the Son of God. And Jesus goes, the guy's an animal. He's an animal. That's what sin has done, has turned him into an animal. And Jesus is the one who approaches him, and by the end of the story, he is in his right mind, and he is dressed, and he is living as a regular human being is designed to live. And you see, when you read a story like that, what you need to know about sin is that that's exactly how God looks at us. We don't look like we're living around the tombs, and we don't look like we're gashing ourselves, but that's because we're smart enough and we're too ashamed to gash ourselves in public usually. We howl behind closed doors. We howl at 3 o'clock in the morning. We gash ourselves out of the presence of those people whose opinion we need so desperately in our lives, but we all do it. God sees it. I may not see it in your life. You may not see it in mine, but God sees it. We are all that way. If you're outside of Christ, you're living in the tombs, my friend. But there's hope for you because the blood of Christ is powerful enough to restore you to God's original design for you. So sin is a terrible thing. And you should never sanitize it, please. That is such a tendency in our culture. It's such a tendency among evangelicals. Just listen to the way we pray. We would rather confess, "Oh Lord, forgive me for gossiping." And that's pretty pious. I mean, most people won't even confess that they're gossiping. But that's a very sanitized confession. Because that's very different from saying, "Forgive me for telling Joe gleefully about Sam's failure. Forgive me for my temper, oh Lord, and my anger problem." It's very different from saying, "Oh Lord, I yelled at my children about nothing. Why?" We sanitize it even in the midst of what we think is pious activity. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. It's not healthy. It's not healthy. Pray for me that I won't do it. And you know, if you were in the tabernacle and you had to deal daily, traffic daily in sacrifices, physical sacrifices with blood, you know, if you were a Levite or you were an Israelite who was watching these things, and you know, if you're the high priest, if you're the high priest, you go into the Holy of Holies and you have to take, I think the high priest has to take his finger and put blood on his earlobe, I think that's right, and then he has to put his fingers in the blood and not just pour it on the altar, he has to touch with blood in his hands. He has to touch the altar. How could you ever forget, if you had to do that, the ravages of sin? You could never abstract away sin the way we do. It's so concrete then. It's so concrete. And we need to remember that. That's good for us to think about the blood of Christ, to remember that sin has consequences, that it's awful, that it's a distortion, a robbery of human life. That it never gives life, it pulls it away. It pulls it away. And so, when we look to the blood of Christ, one of the things we're doing is we're agreeing with God and we're saying sin is a travesty. It's a hijacking of what you've done, God. It's just like what the terrorists did on 9/11. An airplane was not designed to crash into a building. And what sin does is it hijacks good things and just pummels them. And if you don't see it that way, you will be a sitting duck. You'll be a sitting duck. And the power of Christ's blood will not be rich for you. Okay? Second thing, and I'll do this quickly, is that by looking at the blood here and focusing on Christ's blood, it forces us to have a God-centered view of sin and not a man-centered view of sin, which is a corrective that we need in our day. You know, when we think about sin, I just take the prayer I just modeled for you a minute ago where I talked about yelling against my kids. Who is the primary offended party when I yell at my children? Is it my kids? It's God. When I go out in the parking lot today and steal one of your cars, and here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to say, let's bow our heads in prayer, silent prayer. When I steal your car, who's the primary offended party? It's not you. It's not you. It's not you. It's God. It's His eighth commandment, not yours. When I murder somebody, either in my heart or in reality, who's the main victim? God. It's His image bearer I've killed. Now, God is not the only victim, but He is the main one. If you don't have a view of sin, which sees that God is the Lord of the realm, He's the king over every sphere of life, that therefore everything that happens in that realm, His claim is paramount. His claim is paramount. If you don't see that, you don't know the biblical portrait of what sin is. Because where that will take you is to a greater understanding of what was transacted at the cross. Because this was the place where God, according to Romans 3:25, publicly displayed His Son as a propitiation, that means to avert His anger against sin, for the demonstration of His righteousness. The cross says God is holy. The cross says, world, look at this. Behold the God of the universe. He is righteous and holy. And He is merciful to save sinners out of love. But the first thing that Paul does is say that the cross is about the demonstration of God's righteousness. And that can only be true if God has a God-centered view of sin. So, where does it leave us? It leaves us with seeing Christ as He really is and seeing the greatness of His work, to see Him as the God-given sin-bearing substitute for sinners. You see, the cost for forgiveness, there's no such thing as free forgiveness. I don't care what you heard when you came in, before you came in here. The forgiveness of God is never free. It is never free. The cost to the Son of God for the forgiveness that you and I enjoy as Christians and that is held out to you, my dear friends who are unbelievers, held out to you freely today, the cost of that forgiveness is infinite. The price has been paid by another. You can never pay it. I can never pay it. But don't ever think that the offer of forgiveness or its reality is free. It's not. It can never be. So see Him. See Him as the sin-bearing substitute whom God has put forward. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He makes promises to you now. So see Him and embrace Him this morning. Embrace Him. It's not enough just to see Him. Please don't think it's enough just to see Him. You must embrace Him by faith and come to Him with no other hope save in the work of Christ. And the promise I make to you if you do that this morning is this. But there is no sin. Now hear me. Because the worth of the blood of the Son of God is infinite, I can say the following two things to you with utter confidence. There is no sin too great that it cannot be forgiven. There is no history of sin too great that it cannot be forgiven, number one. And number two, there is no sinner so old and hard and deep and well-schooled in sin that he or she cannot be forgiven by the power of the blood of Christ. So it is never too late to come, and no one is ever too far away to hear the summons and to receive the promise. So those of you who are unbelievers, I want you to be able to meet the atmosphere of God's holiness. I want you to make it through. But you won't make it through unless the blood of Christ covers you. It will not. And for those of you who are Christians, this morning, please embrace Him again by faith and thank Him and celebrate Him. And as we go to the table this morning, though we're over time, I just pray that you will be fed and nourished again by the magnitude of what God has done for us. It is so huge. No, nothing I ever say to you will do it justice, ever. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we just bow before you now. We thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the patience of these people. Lord, you've assembled us here. And how we pray now that you would add your power to your word. And that you would take what is true in what I said and seal it to their hearts. And what is false and where I've distorted things, that you would clear any memory.